years. Took 2.5 years training a fellow who was saved by a Pentecostal lady trained in, ministered in Northern Ireland, and then came down to us, and I trained him for 2.5 years. And then he took over the pastorate. He presently, his name is David Moore, he's presently pastoring in England. After his wife's father was murdered by the IRA, they returned to Northern Ireland and then moved to England. And David O'Gorman, the fellow that you saw, took over the work. Unknowing to us, the church there at Lifegate is the largest independent Baptist church in Ireland. Has about 170 in the morning service. 60% of those are African. When we started that church, we turned the church over with 35 people that were members of the church, and two of them were saved before my wife and I came. We led 33 people to Christ out of that 35. And somewhere along the line, the Irish government joined the EU. And when they did, the immigration laws were changed to accommodate people from other countries. So therefore, you see in this video, very few Irish, and the majority of people are Indian and mainly African. They come from all over Africa. Most of the ladies that you saw that were black there were from Nigeria. When we finished and turned that work over, we started another work in about 3 miles away. But what had happened then, I had a heart failure, and I had open heart surgery, and someone else took over the work from us after that. I spent a year recovering from that heart surgery. I know some people spend 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, and they're back playing golf or going to work or what have you. At 6 months, my chest split open, and I still wasn't healing very well even after 8 months. So it took about a year for us to get back or get me back on my feet. That was in 93 and 98. I had my colon removed. I have Crohn's disease. And so I wear an ileostomy bag now. And we've had a knee replacement. My wife had two knee replacements. She's had all kinds of problems with those knees, not with the replacements as such. And we both have had problems with our eyes. I because of diabetes, hers with macular degeneration. But we'll keep going on, plugging on until our eyes give out, or the Lord comes back, or we get this guy trained that I'm training now. Turn the work over to him. Now, we are looking for at least 2 more years down the road of training with him before that even is a contemplation in his mind or mine. We have a seminary that we've been running since 2004 with Dr. Thomas Strauss from Cromwell, Connecticut. He's been coming 2 times a year. And two classes each time he comes. They're 5-hour-a-day classes for 5 days. So he teaches 5 hours in the morning, 5 hours in the evening. We have regular seminary work where we read about 800 to 1,000 pages, have to do 3 different written reports. And we've seen men now that have graduated with master's degrees. Some are working on doctorates. We have had men, because of their graduation, have been able to go to the Philippines and represent Dr. Strauss's school in the Philippines and in India. And the last fellow just came back from Kenya, Africa, and has given instruction there. So God has been used the little effort and existence of us and the ministry there to reach out across the world. We only have about 30 people in attendance, about 17 members, and we support 9 missionaries at 100 euro a month. So we praise God for that. This morning I asked or presented the question, what is a missionary? And this morning, in this morning service, I'd like to present, what does it mean to be a disciple? So, if we could open in a word of prayer, and we'll get into the scripture. Father in heaven, I need your blessing and help this morning. I pray that you would give me guidance and direction and empowerment. Lord, the folks here are hungry and, Lord, want to know your word. And I pray that you would feed them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us, Lord, enlightenment and open our eyes and hearts to the things that you would have us to learn and to know. We pray for your empowerment now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, and in verse 15, we want to do a comparison with Matthew chapter 10. But in Mark 15:15, we would read there that it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away unto the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country." You can imagine this guy just walking along or just coming along and said, "What's going on here? What's the commotion?" And they say, "Hey, you," and they get a hold of him. His father was of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. So now if we could go back to Matthew chapter 10. And verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than of the many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before him, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think ye not that I have come to send peace on earth? I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of their own household. For he that loveth the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoso shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Unlike the unsaved Jew named Simon of Cyrene in Mark 12:15-21, no one forces the true believer to bear Christ's cross today. But the Lord Jesus Christ does give an invitation to yoke up with him. If you notice in Matthew 11 and in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, before I go on, I want you to understand something. There's not one rule for me as a disciple, and another rule for you as a disciple, and another rule for that lady back there being a disciple. We're looking at one Bible, one teaching of Christ, which is uniform for everybody. We might not like some of the things that it says. It might cause us trouble to think about, goodness, if I do this or do that, to what extent does it mean to deny? What extent does it mean to forsake? And I've had one man tell me recently in our church, he says, when I go to church, I'm not forsaking God. If I don't go to church, I'm not forsaking God. Well, my question is, well, how do you show yourself faithful? Because it's he that said, not me, it's he that said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves one among another. Well, if you're not going to honor his word, you're not honoring him. All right, it's another subject. Verse 28 says, come unto me. This invitation is to all who are loaded down and weary of enduring their burden of sin and the consequences of that sin. Jesus' invitation is to come and to yoke up with him. Now this yoking up, I read all this trying to stay in a context or trying to follow a theme. That yoking up means that as a team, we work together. As a team, I am working next to my master. I am working next as a servant, as a subservient of him. But he's working with me. Yeah. But we have to be yoked together. Now, our coming to Jesus, and the text says, come to me. The object of our faith in coming to him is not coming to church. It's not coming to a creed. It is not coming to a clergyman. But it's coming to the living person of Jesus Christ. To come is to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. I come to him because he's the Savior. Amen. I notice that our coming offers the promise of a rest. And this rest that we receive is unearned and unmerited. The rest of salvation comes from the realization that Christ has finished the work of redemption on Calvary's cross. And no longer are we to go under the burden of a man-made obligation just to please God. The one who has trusted in Christ for salvation can take rest from their sins, from the terror of the law, from the fears of eternal death. The rest of conscience, we have the rest of salvation, but the rest of conscience follows the realization that the penalty of one's sin has been paid once and for all, and that God will demand payment no more. When it says in verse 29, learn of me, we must realize that, as I've already said, that learning means to yoke up with him. The phrase, take my yoke, is also a Jewish metaphor for the discipline and for discipleship. To yoke up means to enter into submission to the Lord's will. It means to turn your control of your life over to him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle begs the Roman saints, and he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And as we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ's Lordship in every area of our lives, he trains us in his ways. Which is why we have some conflicts. You hear the preacher preach? Now he preaches out of maturity, he preaches out of study, he preaches out of longevity, and you are a new believer and say, well, I don't get that, I don't understand that, I don't agree with him. Just keep your mouth shut and listen for a while. I mean, he's not out of... Granted, some preachers might have an agenda.
Yeah.
I have an agenda. I try to get my people to conform to Christ. But I don't have an agenda other than that to try to make them exactly like me. I don't know your position here. And again, I'm not asking for it. I'm surprised that you let me preach after Sunday school. Okay. But understand this. The word modesty in the Bible is undefined in the idea of line 1, line 2, line 3, or point 1, point 2, point 3. We look at modesty as what it says the attire of a harlot is something we should not see women dress like. What is that? Now, people want to go ring around the rosy. I went to a Bible college, but before I went to a Bible college, it doesn't make any difference, but I'm just telling you because of the Bible college I went to. Some of you already know that because you've already asked me. It's not because of the Bible college that I would say that it's improper, immodest for women to wear tight-fitting clothing. Look, I'm not trying to pick on people. I think it's wrong for men, too.
Amen.
All right? The exposure of the body in the Bible created a downfall for the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt.
Amen.
I mean, it's always been that downfall. It's always been that problem.
Amen.
And when you see, when you understand and realize that modesty is defined in the Bible in numerous different verses we could look at. I wore a pair of shorts yesterday. I tried to make sure those shorts went down to my knees. Because the Bible says the exposure of my thigh is nakedness. But let me ask you a question. What is nakedness? Now, an Indian woman approached me. This has nothing to do with my message, by the way. An Indian woman, we went to visit her. She came to church. She was beautiful. I mean, she was a lovely, beautiful lady. My wife will agree. Matter of fact, I didn't say it until she did, but I thought it. And she said, my wife was immodest. And I said, how's that? This is in the course of the conversation of meeting with her. And she said, my wife was immodest. And I said, how's that? And she says, she exposes her ankles and her thighs, her calves. But she wore dresses down to the knee or below the knee. And in some cases, she wore them down to the floor. I said, I don't understand. She says, in my culture, the exposure of the ankle and the calf is immodest. I told her very bluntly, I said, ma'am, I said, I can only look at you from your shoulders up. She says, why? I says, because your trousers are so tight. I said, it leaves nothing to the imagination. Now, I never saw an Indian person blush, but I did that day. I didn't try to make her blush, but I was telling her the truth. She was sexually attractive, and she didn't like what I said, but she had her body covered, but she exposed everything. Yesterday, we stopped at a road stop, or maybe we were out at the, what you call it, the windmill market? We went to the windmill market, and some girl was stacked into a pair of, what are they called, leggings? What are those elastic things that contour all over the body? I said, how can it be? If I would have made women wear those things 15, 20 years ago, there would have been an outcry. I would have been put in prison.
Right. Amen.
I do not understand. But anyway, the fact that you have a yoke and a load means that there's a job to do. We are to yoke up with Christ in laboring to win the loss, to serve Him, though is no burden. Now, you ask me where why did you dump in there? I don't really know why I dumped in the dress bit. But I thought of being a disciple. And I thought, discipleship, what do we do when we bring up children a certain way and we find that those children do almost everything opposite of what we said and what we taught? And the thing is, it's one thing I can understand if, as parents, you browbeat your children to conform and don't give them a reason why. But if you teach them, show them, and realize, I mean, the Bible goes through and says, my son, says Solomon to his son, listen to me. Listen to your mom. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do... And you say, what does he know? What do you do when you go to the fridge and you find your kids have hard cider in your fridge? What do you do when the girls that are your grandkids are dressing like the rest of the kids of the world? What do you do when the kids are listening to all kinds of rock music and saying they're Christian? I'm saying, you're saying you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ, and on the table you can read a book or see the book talks about being separated and dedicated to God. In what way, in what fashion? In your mind? Because your actions aren't showing a thing. I don't understand what being a disciple is. I don't see how anybody can pay a price for Christ in the idea of punishment, imprisonment for preaching and teaching the Word of God when you can't even do a single thing that God would have you to do to be separated unto Him. I don't get it. I'm sure the preacher's not at, maybe I'm not sure, but I don't know because I've never been here except for what? When was I here? 2001? I think so. So I don't know. Matter of fact, I remember your preacher with hair the last time I saw him.
You have a little bit more, too.
Yeah. Understand that when we yoke up with Christ, I made mention of the burden. Now, there's things that I don't want to do as a Christian and as a missionary because I know in some cases it hurts. In some cases it's costly. And I'm like anybody else. When I was in the Marines, I remember jumping out of a helicopter and in practice we were falling in fire teams. So you'd have a number of men fall out and you'd spin. This group of men would fall out in one direction, this group of men fall out in another direction. And we were ordered to go over to my left. And then the sergeant would blow the whistle or yell or whatever he did, and we were supposed to hit it. And so when I went to hit it, it was in a ditch full of water about yay deep. I said, I jumped over the ditch and landed on the side. The sergeant saw it. He said, Sebesky. I said, oh, no. He says, get up. And, aye, aye, sir. Get in that ditch! I mean, it's got a half a foot of water in the thing. I'm through my boots, the water's coming in. And all. He said, run! Run. Hit it! I hit it. And the water goes up my nose, up my helmet, coming down. Get up! Hit it! Get up! Hit it! This was January in North Carolina. I was froze. It's not something I wanted to do. But he was making a part of my training. And if I was going to be in the service, this may save my life landing in the mud puddle. I don't know. I think it was just being mean personally. But there's things as a Christian that are, some things are easier than others. And there's some things you enjoy doing better than others. But, you know, whoever it was you were talking about, driving 45 minutes to come, talking about having to move house, taking stuff down, I thought, isn't there anybody else to help? That's a lot. I don't know who's doing that, but praise God for you. The guy I'm training is from Estonia. I've trained him for over a year now. His wife was born in Kazakhstan. And they both speak Russian. And he works at IT, or information technology, doing websites. And he's taken on doing the midweek Bible study. He's taken on doing Sunday school class and intermingles some of that with preaching, as well as raising his family and doing his business. Now, he's coming very, very, very close to being a full-time tent maker as a preacher. I was talking with Kathy about that yesterday and today, and I said, I don't really want that to happen yet. I want him to get his training completed and to get him fully exposed to doctrine and to a little bit more experience with some of the things I want to tell him and teach him before, and if I'm praying that God would let him take over. There's another fellow that is with BIMI. He grew up on the mission field. His name is Andrew Canavan. Dan Canavan and Beth are the parents. They had triplets. Well, Andrew has been called into the ministry and to missions in Ireland. And I have asked him if he would consider or think about taking over our work. And he said he would pray about it, but it wouldn't be for at least 3 years. And my thought was that since Alexei, who's the fellow I'm training, hasn't committed yet, that's why I asked him. I thought, well, I'm trying to see if what God might have. And I don't know, but I think that Alexei has fit in very well. And with our absence, we were just saying that we think that the people have accepted his guidance, his leadership. But the amount of energy that he has, that my wife and I had, that we don't have anymore, has been very much exposed and revealed to us that he is very much willing and capable of doing a lot of the work. And I think that God makes the preacher. God calls and God supplies and God does all things. I can't teach. I can teach scripture, but I can't teach people how to preach. I can't teach people how to minister with people, other than giving them advice like Solomon gave his son and said, well, it's not right to do this and it's not right to do that, and you've got to work it out. Anyway, when you got people that stay home and watch television preachers, what do? They choose the guy they like. Amen. Not necessarily the guy that they need to hear from, Amen. Which is their pastor in church. Nor were they listen to the hard guy that is not very popular on the television. That's probably telling them the truth. They probably won't listen to him. But you got personalities, and I hope that you are mature enough as disciples to realize that there's probably things that Jesus has said already that I've read that you don't like. And if that's the case, what are you going to do? There's only one God. Jesus is the kindest, most loving person that ever walked this earth. Amen. And they killed him. I really, really wondered. Really wondered about people when they just pick a preacher because they like his demeanor. I think it's easier to get along with a preacher that's kind and polite and all that. But there's some things about your preacher that you might not like. But you know, he's got to look at you, and there's a whole bunch of people out there that things that he doesn't like about you. Hopefully he doesn't talk about them every week. Look, I don't know where I am. I've messed up my sermon, my time. The cross of Christ becomes a believer's yoke. It's the believer's badge of union. The cross of Christ becomes the believer's yoke. People have a habit of putting the necklace and the cross on there or on the lapel. Okay. But if you're wearing that, why are you smoking a cigarette and drinking a beer at the same time? I don't get it. Huh? I mean, is this something that Jesus would be doing? Now, I mean, young people or younger people, you would, this issue about alcohol, understand this. There's only one word in the New Testament for wine. And it's always the context that determines whether it's alcoholic or not. Now, you have to think of the person of Christ. Is Christ God?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So, would He sin? Would He lead us into sin? Would He give us examples and demonstrations of sin for us to practice? No. Okay. So, He makes 50 gallons of wine at a wedding. Was it 50 gallons or 50 firkins or something? I forget. But 50 gallons is a lot. Okay. If you want to say 50 firkins, then it's 100 gallons. Okay. And He did this when they were slopping drunk, and He says, "Here, have some more booze." And then the guy is sober enough to say, "Hey, this stuff is better than the first stuff." Do you really believe that? The Bible tells us that wine was also considered raisins. Wine was also considered a syrup. And the Bible tells us, or the Bible doesn't tell us, but history tells us, and the practice of the Jews tells us, that the water watered down or diminished the alcohol content of anything that was alcoholic. But the problem is that syrup's not alcohol. And when you put 7 parts, 8 parts, 12 parts of water into the syrup, it's just syrupy water that tastes like grape juice or some sort. It's called, it's concentrate. You got it. It's not alcohol. Let me ask you something. This is just, again, it has nothing to do with my message, but it has to do with being a disciple. How much alcohol do you have to drink before you become an alcoholic? Anyone here can take a predetermined test? Say, I can drink 1, I can drink 20, I can drink 100. Whatever.
I'd say a taste.
I agree with you. If you're predisposed by your genes, your genetic makeup, one drink can get you addicted.
Yes.
By the way, the Bible doesn't say a drink of alcohol is sin. It says getting drunk is sin. Yeah? How do you get drunk? You got to drink. And it starts with one. I don't know people who can say, I can drink in moderation. I was in Ireland, went to a wedding, and a Baptist pastor who used to be Anglican was at the wedding. He conducted the wedding. And he drank with other people who gave the wedding. And him and other, at least 3 other people that I know that profess to be Christians were tipsy. That I knew when I left. I said, this is enough, Kath, we're leaving. I don't want to be a part of that. Now, the Bible tells us to be sober-minded. If you're tipsy with alcohol, how are you going to be sober-minded? And it doesn't say be sober-minded when you're not drinking. It means be sober-minded all the time.
Amen.
The Bible refers to us as being priests and princes and kings. And the Bible, we're told that in the Proverbs that princes and kings were not supposed to drink.
Right. Amen.
Folks, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could go through. But in my own family, I've seen my children and raising their children doing things that they know that I wouldn't agree with. And that they know they won't allow me to talk because they know it turns into a discussion which becomes heated on their part, because they know that I'm standing with the Scripture.
Amen.
And they're standing with what they want to believe and what they want to practice. And the two don't go to, two aren't yoked. Look, again, I don't know where I am. Christ fainted from fatigue carrying this cross. the thing got so heavy, and out of out of the crowd was this man from Cyrene, asked to carry the cross because of Christ's fatigue. To carry the cross is a figure of expression denoting that we must willfully endure whatever is burdensome or trying or considered as disgraceful in the following of Christ. Up to this point in time, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the cross had not yet been mentioned as the price to pay for being unfaithful to the King and to his message. Jesus was clearly telling his disciples that to be the subject of the King, one must follow the procession of the cross. Not everyone who lives for Jesus will suffer the martyr's death. Just like I say when I was in the Marines, I said, not everybody's going to go to the front lines and have bullets and bayonets coming at them. Okay, somebody's got to be back. Now, granted, the Marines different from the Air Force. I'm sorry, fellas, I'm not trying to put anybody down. Different from the other branches of service, whether you were a cook or whether you were a clerk, you had to be combat ready at a moment's notice. You were prepared every 3 months. You had to fulfill and be ready to do combat. But not everybody could fire and be in a combative frame of the theater of war at every time. So somebody had to be in the back lines. Somebody had to be taxed to pay for the munitions that were sent to the people in the military. Right? That's usually you and I who haven't gone. All right? So not everybody is going to be on the front line, but not everybody who surrenders their life to Christ and say, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to live for him, is going to be a missionary. All right. So, to be Christ's disciple, one must first die to self, separate from the old life, and before they can be identified with the new life. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So in our own Lord's own words, to be Christ's follower, that is to be a disciple, you must, one, deny yourself for his sake. Two, you must take up the cross willfully, take up whatever that burden or disgrace may be. And Jesus said, if one is to be a disciple, they must take up his cross. Now that is not Christ's cross, but the disciple must take up his own cross. It is a particular cross. It is an individual cross. It must be assumed and carried individually. And it's to be taken up daily. It comes in all patterns. It comes in all sizes. It comes in all shapes and materials. No matter how distasteful it is to bear, we must assume that not only has our Lord provided us with the strength to carry that cross, it is meant for us to carry it right here and now. And he is right there alongside of us, bearing that burden. Now, naturally, this brings to mind two important questions. What right has Jesus to ask us to do such trials that may even mean we're going to die for him? And secondly, why should I willingly take up a burden that he has given me? Now, hopefully tonight, I'll try to deal with, if I'm allowed, to talk to you about where does desire come from? Now, my answers are for the first question, what way does Jesus ask us to go through such trials that might even mean we're going to die for him? I want you to look at verse 24 in Matthew 10. Verse 24 in Matthew 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. A disciple is not only a learner, but is also a servant and a co-laborer with Christ. As such, the disciple must realize that he wouldn't have his position as a child of the King if Jesus hadn't loved us so much to give himself. For you are bought with a price. Jesus gave his all, his life, his blood, and ye are not your own, says 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To answer the second question, why should I willingly take up a burden that he's given me, we should bear our badge, our cross, in gratitude for eternal life. Christ paid a debt that we owe, and that one we could never repay. Therefore, we should therefore willingly, absolutely, and unconditionally surrender our total beings to a life of service in this present life. Now, I don't know where, if I passed it or if it's in my message. I'm going to somehow just go through the points here. I've spoken too long already, and off topic. Christ's position in Matthew 24 and 25 is seen in his relationship that there is a disciple and there's a teacher. First and foremost, the disciple is a learner. He's an imitator. He's a follower of the teacher. With the idea that one is to follow means that they're not superior to the Lord, but submitted to him. They're under his leadership. In verse 24, there is the servant and the Lord. First there's the disciple and the teacher, then there's the servant and the Lord. A disciple is identified with his master. He shouldn't expect to be treated better than his Lord. And in verse 25, there is the master of the house and the members of his household. If Jesus, as the master of the house, received ill treatment, the members of his family could hardly expect to be treated better. That is, if they're going to be loyal and align with their father or with the head of the house. Jesus is called Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a Greek meaning the dung god, which is a parody in the Old Testament, Beelzebub, meaning Lord or God of the flies. And he's so called because this idol, which was supposed to protect the numerous people from the numerous swarm of flies with which abounded in their country, didn't work too well in the plague, did it? The disciple has protection. In verses 26 through 31 in Matthew 10, he tells us that we're not to fear anybody that can kill the body, but to fear the individual that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And there's only one that can do that, and that's God himself. I want you to notice, again, I'm going to try to skip and hurry now. I want you to notice that this knowing about Christ's protection and knowing about him saying, fear not, might mean that some people would evidently have fears, and he's giving us at least three fear nots. He says, fear not in verse 26, in spite of the misrepresentations by men of our person or of our proclamation. The disciples' innocence, the disciples' principles and integrity will not be acknowledged by the world. But in due time, all would be revealed. Now, what I'm saying here is, people are not going to necessarily appreciate that you're principled. People are not necessarily going to appreciate that you love God or trying to follow the Bible. And they're going to say, who cares? Well, God cares. We're not living for them. We're living for him. All right. Secondly, fear them not which kill the body, because the enemy is limited in his ability to hurt. Hurt he can. Hurt he will, if he can. But the enemy is limited. Their power can't reach beyond the grave. And neither Satan nor his emissaries have the power to destroy body or soul in hell, but God does, and we need to therefore fear him. We're to have a holy fear, a fear that casts out all the other fears. The fear of this world enslaves a person, controls their every move, and is a tormenting fear. Did you ever see teenage girls and say, oh, I can't go out there, Johnny's out there, and he'll see me this way? Well, what is she afraid of? She has some human fear that she's not going to be acceptable to Johnny, who she wants to impress. Now, I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just saying this is... Maybe you don't look at that as being fear. But it's controlling her life as to what she's going to do or not do. You men the same way. I'm not going to go down that street because he's out there raking the leaves and the last time I talked with him, so I'm going down this street. Why? There's a fear. Okay? So we're fearing people for whatever reason. To continually realize God's presence causes one to have a fear of displeasing Him. It motivates us to walk humbly before Him in a reverential obedience. This kind of fear isn't cowardice, but it's of the highest kind of courage. To fear God is to be afraid of no one or nothing. Now, John Knox, who was once a Roman Catholic priest, became a Scottish religious reformer and founder of the Presbyterian Church in Presbyterianism in Scotland in the 1500s. In his epitaph, it reads this: "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." In verses 29 through 31, it says, "Fear them not, because God is our Father. He cares for all His creatures, but He cares much more for His children." Jesus gives encouragement with striking considerations. First, God takes care of sparrows, the smallest and the least valuable of birds. Secondly, by the fact that God has numbered the very hairs of our head. His argument is this: if He takes care of birds of the least value and bothers to consider so small a thing as the hair of one's head and numbers them, He will certainly provide and protect for you. You will need not fear what man can do for you, for it is God alone who determines whether you shall fall to the ground or soar above the dangers. Therefore, fear none other but Him. The Bible talks about us being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Look, I say this often. I would rather be in God's will in the face of being in the waters of shark-infested waters than to be home seemingly safe watching television. If one is in God's will, then I'm looking at God's protection. What guarantee you're not going to have a heart attack and die in your sitting room? And you were fearing the sharks because you might die. Well, I know if it's God's will out there with the sharks, I know I'm not going to die. Not unless He wants me to feed them. But then, folks, if I go to heaven, if I die, what are you going to threaten me with? Heaven? The problem I have about dying is getting to that point. I had a heart attack 2 years ago. They were trying to put a stent in my chest, and it wouldn't work. The doctor couldn't make it. His wire or whatever wasn't long enough. And he told me, he said, "You need to have one in." He says, "In 2 weeks, you'll either have a heart attack or you'll have a stroke." Well, 2.5 weeks later, I'm standing in the kitchen, and all of a sudden I feel this pain in my chest. And I come to realize I can't make it go away. You know what? It felt like a muscle knotted up. And I was trying to stretch back and raise this, and it kept getting worse and worse. I hollered to my wife, "I'm going to go lay down." And it still wouldn't go away laying down. And I said, "I think I'm having a heart attack," though I never had one before. And I thought, what a way to go. Making a cup of tea. But I would rather know that I was living for God, having a cup of tea, rather than sitting at the bar having a drink. But my thought also was, I don't know how Jesus wants to take me home. I tell people I'd rather die passing out leaflets and talking to someone about Christ than to be sitting on the dock fishing. People often ask me, where would you like to live? What would you like to do? I said, I'd like to live where the weather's nice, the fishing's good, and people like me. But I haven't found that place yet. So, some people fear because of the secret of their disloyalty might be made known and are not prepared to live for Jesus, no less die for Him. Maybe you've been concealing your faith. No witness, no soul winning. You forget the message of you personally are the world's only message of hope. What do I mean by that? We're the vessels. We're the instruments by which the message is taken. If we don't give it, if we don't go, if we don't shine, how did Jesus describe us? Two ways, as light and as salt. Salt loses its savor. What good is it? If we hide our light under a bushel, what good is that? I mean, what's our purpose? Those two things. All right. Look, my time's done. I'll stop. I don't want to. Your preacher said I could go along as long as I wanted, but I think I don't want to abuse you either. I think I've said what I meant to say in a roundabout way. Folks, I've been very appreciative of your love to me, for you allowing me to speak, for allowing me to ramble here in one respect. But I want you to understand that without your help, without your prayers, we couldn't have done anything. Without Christ, we are powerless. And you people, and what I mean by you people, all of you who love God and who have helped and prayed for us, your reward is seeing in those videos, seeing people on that website. Amen. For Impact Ministries is about 17 or 20 testimonies of different people that were interviewed. You only put up about 4 or 5. But there's people there that are very grateful for their salvation and for the fact that somebody came. I thank you very much. I got a joke. Somebody asked you about a joke. Should I tell it? I don't want to go naked. This one guy's going, yeah, okay. But without you folks, nothing would have been possible without your giving and without your support and your prayers. Let me read something to you. This will make somebody wanted a joke, so this will make their day. Two Irish blokes stood on a cliff with their arms out, and a row of budgies on one of the guy's arms. Now, a budgie is a budgigarius. What's that? A parakeet, right? So they call them budgies in Ireland. So he's got his arms out, and he's got budgies along his arms. And so the other had a row of parrots down each arm. They both jumped off the cliff, and they landed on the rocks below in bits and pieces. Later in the hospital, both with multiple broken bones and cuts and bruises, Patty said, "Well, I'm not going budgie jumping again." And Murphy said, "And that's the last time I'll try parrot gliding." Pastor, can you come and pray after that?
Boy, let me just read this verse. I kept going to it when he was preaching about discipleship in 1 Peter chapter 2.